It's a joy to be with everyone this morning, to be able to worship God together, and I hope that you have been encouraged by this morning. I certainly have been. I hope that that continues and that we can learn more about God's will for us. Last Sunday, we began a series of lessons as we consider the subject of alcohol and, more specifically, the moderation of alcohol. There are some Christians who believe that though the scripture is clear about the dangers of alcohol and drunkenness, that a Christian can drink with moderation and be right with God. We began that study, like I said last Sunday, with some general principles in scripture about alcohol. I think we understood that that just certainly does not fit in the Christian life. We intend to continue that this morning, and I know this will be a shocker to you, but I was thinking about the lesson for today. I began to realize there is absolutely no way that I will cover this in one lesson. So we're going to have it at 9 o'clock like we are right now, and we'll finish it off in the last hour, Lord willing. So I hope that this can be of benefit to you. You might remember in the first lesson, we considered how harmful alcohol was and looked at its nature, not just in Scripture, as that is most important, but we see how even the world understands its harmful nature. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, it says that whoever is led astray by it, wine and strong drink, is not wise. We're very familiar with Proverbs chapter 23 as it pertains to the danger of alcohol and the pitiful view of one who has been given to its power. And so wisdom tells us not to even look at the wine when it's red and sparkles in the cup and it swirls around smoothly because at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. We considered how the federal government has even classified alcohol as a drug, and we know that that's certainly not something that Christians should be given to. In fact, we saw a word, pharmakia, in Galatians 5:20 in the list of the works of the flesh that is having to do a lot with drugs and the administering of those drugs, and that is certainly something that will keep a person out of the kingdom of God. We talked about how it's a poison. When we talk about being intoxicated, we use that word, and in that word is the word toxic or toxin, which is a poison. So when a person is intoxicated, they are poisoned. And so when we imbibe alcohol, we are drinking poison. We noticed also that the Bible speaks about wine a lot, but just because you see the word wine does not necessitate that it is alcoholic wine or fermented wine. In the Old Testament, there are three words. One of the main words is yagin, which is used in a way in context which shows it is indeed fermented. There's also context where it is obviously not fermented. We looked at the word tyrosh, which is even used in reference to the grape itself, which is obviously not fermented. And then shekar has to do with other drinks from other fruits. Similarly, in the New Testament, and we'll see that this morning, oinos is a general word. And that's what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses in place of yagin. And so it may be fermented, but it doesn't necessitate fermented wine. We need to consider the context. And we understand that it's generic and we have to do the work to figure that out. We noticed that there were ways to prevent fermentation. And so the people who suggest that everything was fermented because they couldn't help it, that argument just goes out the window. And lastly, we considered the very general principle of wisdom within the Bible. And the fact that Christians are to seek wisdom and understanding, that we're to be able to, as we've been trained by the will of God, see something and discern whether it's good or evil. And if we're thinking spiritually about these things, and that's really our goal, is to find out whether this is indeed something God would want for me to be involved in. Would this please the Lord? You cannot say that about alcohol. But people still try to teach that moderate drinking of alcohol is righteous. It is accepted before God. And to do so, they turn to Scripture. Because we know that if we're to be right with God, we need to have a thus saith the Lord. And so a lot of passages are used and abused to prove something that cannot be proven. And so before we get into some of those passages, I want us to just consider how we're supposed to use Scripture and the way that Scripture is used when people are seeking to justify the moderate consumption of alcohol. There are two Greek words that are used in reference to Bible study, exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is a compound word from ex, meaning out of, and that second part means to guide or to lead. Webster's defines it as an explanation or critical interpretation of a text. In other words, there's something in that text that we're wanting to bring out. God put it there. We're wanting to bring it out. That's the proper way to study the Bible. And the cause for us using exegesis is to not be ignorant and unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But then there is another approach to Bible study, and it is eisegesis. And you might be familiar with that first part, eis. We reference that word in the Greek when we look at a passage like Acts 2:38. For, or eis, the remission of sins. Baptism is to, or into, the remission of sins. And then that latter part is the same, to guide or to lead. And the idea is to guide or lead into the text something. Webster defines this as the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. And so I'm looking into Scripture, if I'm using eisegesis, to put my thoughts into the text. They're not in the text, naturally. But I'm twisting it and manipulating it and reading it in such a way to find what I want it to say. And you see that in denominationalism. That's one of the reasons for it. I've got a certain people or a certain group that I am affiliated with, and I want to defend and sustain those thoughts. And I'm going to look into Scripture to find and justify those thoughts instead of looking into Scripture to find out what God has put in there. Other people use it as a form of practical atheism. I believe in God, but I don't care to do what He says. And so when I read Scripture, I'm just going to read it and see what I like in it and reject anything that might be contrary to it, a wish to follow my own will. That's an abuse of Scripture. When we study Scripture, God has already put His thoughts in there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, He has combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so when we read Scripture, we know the truth is already there. And we're trying to just figure out what God's will is for us. I don't approach it with an agenda other than finding out what God wants for me to be. The devil himself used eisegesis. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7, he quoted Psalm 91. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And he is trying to get Jesus, by using Scripture improperly, to tempt God. And Jesus calls him on it. It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He uses eisegesis there. Because if you go to Psalm 91, you'll realize that the person that's talking about is the one who is putting his trust in God from the beginning by faithfulness. And as he adheres to God's word and he manages faithfulness in his life, then God will protect him. But faithfulness is not testing God's faithfulness. It's trusting God and following His will. We don't want to be like Satan. We want to approach Scripture with honesty. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaks of Paul's writings about long-suffering. He says in all his epistles, he speaks of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, notice here, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. There are some who approach Scripture who do not know the fundamentals of Scripture. There's a basis we need in Bible study. And if we're not willing to understand the fundamental basis that our approach to Scripture should be to find what God wills, then we're going to twist that to our own destruction. We find an example of this kind of abuse of Scripture and approach of dishonesty in Bible study in Luke 10 and verse 29, when the man asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The Scripture reveals that he was wanting to justify himself, and that's why he asked that question. And so if we're really wanting to find out what God says about alcohol and whether it's right for a person to drink it on any level, to any degree, we don't want to justify ourselves. We're not looking to see what my will is and kind of manipulate the text to figure that out. but we're wanting to be honest with the text. What is the text actually saying? Is it a necessary implication or conclusion to suggest in any of these texts that are used as proof texts for the consumption of alcohol in moderation, is it a necessary conclusion that alcohol is authorized? And I think that just from the first lesson, we can understand that there is no text that would suggest a Christian can imbibe that kind of stuff, that anyone can, and be right with God. Let's consider some things this morning about some passages that some will turn to justify the moderate consumption of alcohol. I think that the most well-known argument for the use and justification of alcohol is found in John, the second chapter, the first of Jesus' miracles, when he turned water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And essentially the argument goes that Jesus made wine at the wedding, and so he sanctioned the consumption of alcoholic beverage. Let's think about that for a moment this morning. I want us to consider first that as we approach this scripture, people doing it to find authority to drink alcohol, again, are doing it with an eisegetical approach, which would require them to lead into the text their own thoughts. And before we even get to the text, what they'll start doing is assuming that this wine that is talked about in John chapter 2, because wine in our vernacular has to do with an alcoholic beverage, it is of necessity fermented wine. We already looked at that in the last lesson, that oinos is a generic term. It could mean fermented, but it also very well could mean unfermented or just grape juice. We don't use it in that way in English. Wine means alcohol, but it's certainly the way it was used when this was translated in our own language back in the day. And so an assumption is that wine is fermented in this text. Notice there in verse 10, it says, every man at the beginning of the feast sets out good wine, and then the guests that have well drunk and the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And so there's an assumption that good wine there is answering to the potency of the alcoholic content. That's an assumption. And it's an assumption that follows that this wine must of necessity be inebriating wine, fermented wine. And then also in verse 10, well drunk, then they assume means intoxicated. I want us to consider this text. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want us to notice before we get any further what we just read in verse 11. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did to manifest his glory. I want us to notice there too in verse 4 his reaction to his mother's request. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? We recently studied from the parable of the rich fool, where a man came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. And Jesus said, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And we discussed how Jesus was essentially saying, I didn't come here to serve physical purposes. I'm not here to judge in matters of inheritances, but I'm here to give you food which endures to everlasting life. I'm here as a way to be rich toward God. That's essentially what he's saying here to his mother. You're worried about this social event. You're worried about them not having any wine, which may have been a shameful thing in that culture. But that has nothing to do with why I'm here.
Now, he would go on to perform this miracle because he knew that it would be right for him to manifest his glory in this way. But this at least gives deep spiritual implications to the context. This is about Jesus as being the glory of God in his face. This is about him being the brightness of God's glory in the express image of his person. And the entire Gospel of John is concluded with the words, "These miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Before we go any further, we need to understand that our approach to this text and what we glean from it must be reconciled with that fact. If Jesus is imbibing alcohol himself, if he made alcohol for others to drink, knowing what we know in the scriptures about alcohol, that it's a mocker, it's a brawler, who he was led astray by it is not wise, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, would that manifest the glory of God in the face of Christ? We don't have to even go further. That's what exegesis is. What is he trying to show us here historically? Jesus is the Son of God. Also, when you see oinos in verses 3, 9, and 10, it doesn't necessarily mean fermented wine. It could certainly mean unfermented wine. Well, what about when he says in verse 10, after he called the bridegroom and said, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, but you have waited till the last, the good wine until now." What does that mean? Well, those who would suggest that moderate consumption of alcohol is authorized would say that his reference to this wine as the good wine is because he felt it more potent. And that's exactly how other people in the world today will talk about wine. The good wine is the wine which is really strong and very intoxicating. But I want us to notice in verse 9 what led him to call this wine the good wine. It says, "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine." That's when he called the bridegroom and said, "Hey, this is the good wine and you've got this out of order from what is normal." He tasted and said, "This is the good word." It means to taste, or by implication, Strong says, to eat, or figuratively, to experience good or ill, to try the flavor. That's what led him to say, "This is the good wine." It answers to the taste, not to the toxic effects. In fact, the toxic effects would not have been easily, immediately understood and realized. The taste certainly would have. We remember from the first study that the consensus of antiquity was that the best wine was unfermented wine. In his commentary on the New Testament, Albert Barnes says, "We should not be deceived by the phrase good wine. We often use the phrase to denote that it is good in proportion to its strength and its power to intoxicate. But no such sense is to be attached to the word here. Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace describe wine as good, or mention that as the best wine which was harmless or innocent, the most useful wine that which had little strength, and the most wholesome wine was that which had not been adulterated by the additions of anything to the must or juice. Pliny expressly says that a good wine was one that was destitute of spirit. It should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine was stronger than the other. It is rather to be presumed that it was milder." Do you understand the context historically of this statement? They didn't think of wine in the way that our culture does. Pliny said, "Wines are most beneficial when all their potency has been removed by the strainer." Plutarch similarly said, "Wine is much more pleasant to drink when it neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind or the passions." Good wine answers to the taste, not the potency, in John chapter 2. Well, they would say, after following those false conclusions of wine being fermented and good wine being extra fermented, to say that when he says they had well drunk, that meant they were intoxicated. I want to tell you that that is not necessarily the case. If you looked in Strong's lexicon, you'd see that methuo, well drunk, means to drink to intoxication, to get drunk. And that's because it was commonly used in that way. But there's a more generic sense to the word methuo. In fact, the LEH lexicon, that's a lexicon that looked to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gives the definition of methuo to be watered, to be drenched. And so it has a more general connotation to it, kind of like yagin or oinos. It's a general word. It means to be moistened or to be drenched with liquid. And the Septuagint, Isaiah 58 in verse 11 says, "You shall be like a watered garden." Watered there is this word methuo. "And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." It also in Psalm 23 in verse 5 says, "My cup runs over." That's methuo. It's this idea of being soaked, moistened, and drenched. Song of Solomon 5 in verse 1 says, "Drink deeply," or "drink abundantly." That's the word methuo. In Jeremiah 31 and in verse 14, the LXX, the Septuagint, says, "I will satiate," that's methuo, "I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance." And so there's a more general use of this word, which means satiated, filled, to drink to fullness. And in fact, all the translations of John chapter 2 and verse 10 speak to the quantity, not to the quality or nature of the liquid. In the ASV, ESV, and NASB, it says drunk freely. In other words, there was no limit to them drinking. They could drink however much they wanted. You ever drink something that tastes so good you want more and someone takes it away from you? They didn't have that restriction. They got as much as they wanted to get. It was an all-you-can-drink situation, and they drank freely. And New Living Translation says, "When everyone has had a lot to drink." It speaks to the quantity, not to the quality that affected them and inebriated them. Well, drunk does not mean they were intoxicated. It just means they had drank a lot of liquid. They drank to their full. They were satisfied. And that's when you bring out the inferior. But now you've brought out the good wine, which answers to the taste. It says superior because it's milder and it does not inflame the mind. I want us to notice something else. This was a miracle. Now, fermentation is a natural process. You have grape juice, and if it is fermented, it ferments over time. So he made water into wine and it was instantly consumed. He skipped the natural processes, which tells me if it was fermented wine, obviously he did it on purpose. He purposely chose to make fermented, intoxicating wine instead of pure, good wine. I want us to notice some other implications. Did you notice in verse 6, those water pots that contained the water he turned to wine? He says there were six of them, John does in his record, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, if well drunk means they were already intoxicated, what this is suggesting is that Jesus provided at the very least 120 gallons, at the most 180 gallons of wine that was even stronger in its alcoholic content. So we're not just suggesting moderation, and that's the irony here. The moderationists, that it is my belief that the Bible does not condemn the moderate or small consumption of alcohol, will approach John chapter 2 and suggest this as proof. But what they really start doing is proving that the Bible says do not be drunk in one place, but Jesus contributed to drunkenness of the greatest sort in another place. If I'm not mistaken, in James chapter 1 and in verse 13, the Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And I realize that Jesus is God in the flesh, and he certainly was tempted. But are we willing to say that he tempted these people? That he contributed to a greater degree of drunkenness? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Are we willing to forfeit the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice to condone the moderate consumption of alcohol? Because that's what that would do. He was a sinner if he made alcoholic wine. Far be it from us to approach the text in such a dishonest fashion. There is another argument from Luke, the 5th chapter, which implicates Jesus as well in the consumption of alcohol and in the sanctioning of alcoholic beverage. I want us to notice in Luke chapter 5 and verse 37, Jesus says, "No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And so the idea is that Jesus commended alcoholic wine with his allusions to wine in this passage. After all, no one says that he desires the new, but the old is better. And there's the claim again that new wine is alcoholic, or at least it's in the process of fermenting. It is new, it is fresh compared to wine that's been pressed out long ago, but it is already in the process of fermentation. And so this is the way they would explain the passage. When you put new wine that's already in the process of fermentation into old wineskins that are brittle, that when that fermentation continues and that carbonic acid gas is produced, those wineskins can't expand because they're brittle and they'll burst. And so Jesus is saying that because the wine is fermenting, you need to put them in new wineskins that are more pliable, and you preserve not just the wine, but you preserve the wineskins. But there's a contradiction there, because in Job chapter 32 and verse 19, I want us to pay attention to what Job says. In Job 32 and verse 19, he says, indeed, not Job, but Elihu, sorry. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. See, the claim is that new wineskins would be pliable enough to expand with the carbonic acid gas produced as that wine is being fermented, because the old wineskins are too brittle. But Elihu is saying even if they were new wineskins, they could not contain the expansion. They would burst as well. No wineskin could withstand the expansion with the fermentation process that produced that carbonic acid gas. And so someone might say, well, it was completely fermented, but either wineskin would do. Jesus' argument would make no sense. If it's completely fermented, it's gone through the process, there is no carbonic acid gas continuing to be produced, and it doesn't matter which vessel you would put it in. I want us to notice, in addition to this, what Jesus says there in verse 38. This is the goal. New wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What does he mean, preserved? You may suggest that he means we don't want that wineskin to burst and the wine to spill on the ground. Well, certainly. I believe it's more than that. We talked about preservation of wine in the first lesson, and it was not just a preservation of it not being spilled and wasted in that way, but it was a preservation of its purity and of its goodness. Remember what Pliny says? He expressly says that a good wine was one that was destitute of spirit. When he talks about preserving the wine and the wineskin, he's talking about preserving it from fermentation and preserving that wineskin, certainly, from bursting. And we know that they wanted to and were able to keep that wine fresh. I want us to notice also that new wine is the phrase oinos neos, new wine. And fermentation comes from wine going through that natural process. But this was new wine. This is not in the process of fermentation. This is new wine. And the reason he says no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else they burst and that is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, is because in old wineskins are the remains of the wine that once was put in there. When you have an old wineskin, you have wine that was once in there and it is still within the lining of that vessel. And when you put new wine, which is untainted and it's pure, into that old wineskin, that's going to mingle with these remains, which would lead to the fermentation and would lead to the gas being produced and would lead to the rupturing after the expanse of that gas of this wineskin. That's what he's saying. You don't put something new and untainted into something old that has impurities. You put something new and untainted into something new and untainted to preserve both of them. And you would preserve it using those methods of preservation we talked about in the first part on last Sunday. Someone says, though, what about verse 39? You notice there, Jesus went on to say, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. For he says the old is better. What do you mean the old is better, Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't say it. I mean, he said it. But he's using an example. He says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. For he says, who? Jesus? Well, Jesus is saying it. But he's talking about the one who has drunk the old wine. The old wine drinker says, I don't want the new, the old is better. We speak about old wine. Again, fermentation is a natural process. You squeeze juice straight from a grape, it's not alcoholic. But if you let it sit by itself, eventually it becomes alcoholic. It is old wine. And so you have a person who's used to drinking that. They're a drunkard. They're a toper. They're a tippler. They drink alcoholic wine. Now you try to take that old wine from that man and give him a bottle of Welch's. You think that's going to pass? You think a wino wants a bottle of Welch's grape juice? You think an alcoholic would prefer something without alcohol over his old drink? That's what he's saying there. The man is too caught up in the old to appreciate the new. He doesn't want the new. He wants the old. And I want to tell you that that's exactly the very context Jesus is speaking of. You notice in verse 33, he's talking about something new not being tainted with the old. In verse 33, they said to him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees. But yours, your disciples, eat and drink. You notice what Jesus says? Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He's speaking about himself being the Messiah and his disciples having joy that the Messiah has come. There's no reason to fast there. In fact, this is an argument concerning tradition, not even Old Testament requisite. There was one day in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, that required and sanctioned fasting. There was fasting that was done, but these people are saying, your disciples, they're not following the law properly. They're not following the traditions of fasting. And he says they don't want to fast because the Messiah is with them. So notice he goes on in verse 36 to elaborate. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. What's he talking about? Is he talking about garments? He's talking about people who aren't accepting Jesus as the Messiah and are holding on, are gripping on to the old life, the old law. They're not willing to accept a change. And Jesus is saying a change is necessary. I didn't come with this teaching to just put it on the old law as a patch because it's going to ruin the old law and it's going to ruin thy law. The old is not better. The new is, and it must replace the old completely. So he says in verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. He's essentially saying, I didn't come to just make some emendations of the old law. I didn't come to put a patch on the old system. I didn't come to just pour some extra stuff into the old law. The Bible is very clear that even his priesthood, according to Hebrews chapter 7, can't fit in the old law or else the old law is broken. For he never spoke of a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah. And so of necessity, there needs to be a change of the law. That's his argument. He's saying, if I put my teaching into the old law, not only will the old law be ruined, contradicted, but my law will be tainted, because the reason there needs to be a new law is because the old law will not lead to your salvation. So when he says in verse 39, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better, he's saying, you Pharisees, you scribes, you people who are resistant to my teaching and my establishment of this new kingdom, you're that drunkard. And you don't want the good and the new. You want to hold on for dear life to the old. That's the context. This is not sanctioning alcoholic wine. It's actually saying alcoholic wine is negative and bad, just like holding on to the old law is when the new one is coming in and the Messiah is seeking to save us from our sins. You see that this does not justify drinking alcohol. If anything, it shows us it should be rejected and we should seek the pure and the good, and that which is beneficial to us. Like I said, there's no way we're going to get through this, and I'm beginning to think this will turn into three parts, but we're going to attempt to follow this in the third hour, and I hope that it will be beneficial to you. Thank you for your time and attention, and we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.